maybe people are looking forward to the holidays, and talked to a few people that are off of work the whole week, and so congratulations to you. You started your week off. How many of you are traveling this week to see family somewhere else? Anybody? How many of you have family traveling to you? How many of you just want to be by yourself the rest of the week? Well, we're glad that you're here with us this morning on Thanksgiving week. If you would, turn your Bible to Colossians in chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. And you know, on Sunday mornings, we often open with scripture reading, sometimes from the Psalms and other places. But while we've been studying Colossians, we've been going back and rereading some of what we've already talked about. So we have preached through chapter number 1. And we've been reading through it a verse or two at a time corporately. So if you would, look at Colossians 1 and look down in verse 21 and verse number 22. We're going to read those two verses together this morning and open with a word of prayer before our choir sings. Notice if you would, verse number 21. It says, "And you," all together please, sorry. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Just thank the Lord and ask him to do that work in us this morning. Father, thank you that you are good and holy and righteous, and that you can take us sinners, broken sinners, and that you can change us by your glorious light and by the gospel, and you can bring us from darkness in our hearts, and you can make us, as the verse says, unblameable and unreprovable in your sight. May we grasp that this morning, the depth of it, the fact that the work that Jesus has done in us makes us be able to stand before a holy God without blame and without reproof. And may our hearts be humbled before you this morning. As we hear songs, a couple songs this morning, and may our hearts be turned towards you in thanksgiving, and as we prepare our hearts for the week, and may we know and learn to live consciously of thanks each day toward you. And then as we sing, may we lift our hearts and our minds and our focus toward you in the worship and the praise of who you are. We thank you for the mighty work that you have done. And this morning we ask you to teach us about it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I enjoy singing with God's people, don't you? And I was outside this week for a good amount of time, a couple different days. And you could probably guess what I might have been doing if you know me very well. And as I was sitting there up high in a tree for a little while, and as I was sitting there, you just kind of take in all the different sounds that are around you, and I was listening to, and that song actually came to my mind, and "Let all creation, let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And I was listening, and you could hear birds, and they were making certain sounds. Some birds make weird sounds, really weird sounds, and then heard a couple other things, and I saw a bear, and it came by grunting, and different things like that, and I don't know, everything makes these different sounds. It got me thinking, human beings, what sounds do we make? And how interesting is it that we, above all the rest of creation, are created to be able to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Amen. And it's our responsibility, I truly believe it's our responsibility, that with the words that we speak, with the attitudes that we bring into our lives, and of course with the melody, with the tunes that we sing with our hearts and with our voices, that we lift up and praise the Lord. So I enjoy doing that together this morning. I appreciate Philip filling in. Mr. Young and Mrs. Young are in Texas, and they were drawn away by a new grandbaby, and so they're going to be there for a few days. I asked Mrs. Young how many this makes. She said it was 10, and even 10 grandkids. And she said, as she knows, there's no more on the way yet. And so this is number 10 for them. They're traveling and seeing the grandkids this week. And so we're praying for them. And like you, a number of you are going to be traveling. And then we have some visitors with us this morning. We're glad that you're here with us. And whatever brings you our way, we're thankful that you've chosen to be with us this morning. And if, as you leave this morning, there on the back on the Welcome Center, there's a small gift for you, that little coffee mug with a little book in it that helps explain some of what we believe about salvation, what we believe about the Lord. And then there's a little card in there, and it'll let you know how you can connect to our church. And we'd love to hear about how you came our way this morning. I want you to look at Colossians chapter number 2. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there in the seat in front of you, there's a brown Bible. And you're welcome to use that this morning. If you don't have a Bible that you own, then that is our gift to you this morning. We'd love it if you would take that. We think everyone should have a copy of God's Word. But Colossians chapter number 2. And we worked our way down really through verse number 10 last week. Verse number 10 is kind of where we wrapped up. And we're going to start back in verse number 9 and sort of overlap. We're going to read verse 9 and we're going to read down through verse number 15. Another short or small section, I guess you would say, of the book. This is our 8th sermon from Colossians, and we've made our way down through, as of today, down through verse number 15. As I've mentioned before, it's going to pick itself up a little bit as it goes. But each of these sections, these paragraphs, are so rich with theology and with implication for our lives, not just who God is, but what God is and how it affects us and what that means for us in our lives. And so we want to look this morning and apply that to our own lives. As you look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it's going to tell us about Jesus. It's going to tell us something about Him, and it's going to tell us what that means for us. Look at verse number 9, if you would. For in Him, that's Jesus Christ, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that He quickened together with Him, having forgiven all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Think about that phrase there. He took out the debt that we owed for our sin. I love that phrase, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let's ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll have one final song, and we'll come back and look at this text together. Lord, help us this morning to understand more of You, and in knowing who You are, help us and reveal to our minds and our eyes who we are, and how we can, through Your Spirit, change to become more like You. And teach us what we don't know, make us what we are not, do in us what we cannot do, and we'll give You the praise and glory. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. In Colossians chapter 2 this morning, and I'm going to mainly focus on verses 11 through 15 with a little bit of introduction from verse 9 and 10. If you have your bulletin there today, you can take note as we go. And there's some things there that just sort of walk our way through the text, and we'll follow along with that pretty closely this morning. And you see there, I didn't make a whole lot of announcements, but you see there in your bulletin this morning, there's some upcoming events and some things, ways that you can help and participate in our church life here together as a family of believers. But you see there, coming up this Tuesday, our Thanksgiving service, some people call it, we call it our pie and praise service. And anytime you can mix dessert with church service, I guess that's a good thing. But we will meet in here on Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock. If you can bring a dessert enough for your family and maybe a little bit more than that, then you can drop that off before the service down in the gym. We'll meet in here for a time of giving thanks and testimony, and then we'll finish in here by taking the Lord's Supper together and celebrating our thanks for what Christ has done. Then we'll head down to the gym together, and you can stay as long as you want Eventually, we'll just turn the lights out, but you can stay as long as you'd like and fellowship together and with some dessert, different things down there. A couple years ago, somebody came and said, I thought this was a meal. I didn't eat any dinner before I came. And they said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I didn't eat. I'm starving. I didn't eat anything. I said, well, there's plenty of dessert. You can just have dessert for your dinner tonight. It'll be like being a kid. And so you do what you think is appropriate before you come on Tuesday evening. I hope that you'll come be a part of that together. Colossians chapter number 2. You have your title there, if you would. Finding our complete identity in Jesus. Finding our complete identity in Christ. There's a lot said even in today's world, especially in our culture and in our minds when we say the word identity. Now, you get pulled over on the side of the road. There's certain things that classify as an identity and certain things that do not. For instance, you get pulled, and it depends on the circumstance, you get pulled over on the side of the road and a nice gentleman in a blue or green or gray outfit comes to your window and he has that nice hat on perhaps, and he comes and he asks you for your insurance and your ID, or your registration and your ID. Now, you can try in that moment to tell him about yourself and your identification. You can say, well, I am Jeff Lewis, and I have a couple daughters, and I live in King William, and I do this, and this is what I do for work. He is not going to care. He is not going to care about any of that. What he wants is what's on that plastic card. And isn't it interesting that sometimes our identification or who we identify as means different things to different people? But we, of course, know that we are more as people than we are on that little plastic card. In fact, the definition of the word identity, listen to this carefully, the fact of being who or what a person or thing is. That's a pretty good identity. Definition of identity, the fact of being who or what a person or thing is. And certain aspects of our identities, who we are, can change, and certain aspects of them cannot. Who your parents are, you cannot change that. Who your kids are, though you may desire to, you cannot change that. Where you live, you could choose to change that. What neighborhood you're in, what job title or description you may have. Certain aspects change and some cannot. But we as Christians are called to find our complete identity in Christ. As you talked about, as we talked about the last few weeks in Colossians, as we've studied, we know that Colossians was written to a group of people who were constantly being told, yes, they were Christians, but you need something more to be complete. That was what Paul was writing to counter. He had never actually met these people. He has mentored the man that was their pastor. And so in some ways, he's sort of like a spiritual grandfather to them. And he hears about some things that are being taught, some by those that adhered strictly to Judaism and Jewish law, some that were into mysticism, some that were into Greek or Roman philosophy or ideals. And so they were coming in and not countering what these people believed in the gospel about Jesus. They were not saying you're wrong about Jesus. They were saying you're right about Jesus. You can be saved through Jesus. But to grow or to have fully what God intends for you to have, you need something more than Jesus. And as we've mentioned, conveniently, they had what it was that they said you needed to be complete in Him, or to be complete above Him. So He is writing to them with this message. He's telling them that they do not need more than Jesus to be complete or as a follower of God. Here's His very simple message in the book of Colossians. You don't need anything but Jesus. You are already complete in Him. We have a warning about being carried away. Back in verse number 8, we studied this last week. Look in verse number 8. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. We studied that last week. We said that word spoil is not talking about to rot or to make disintegrate. Spoil there means, like in pirate terms, to take the spoil, or to victor goes the spoil, to lead away captive. So He says, beware lest anyone take you captive by what? Notice the descriptions that He gives. By philosophy and useless or vain deceit or a pride built up in her heart. Then notice this, after the tradition of man, when there's actions or there's lists that are developed by man alone. There are certain structures, certain things that are good, but he says if you're basing your life off of man's philosophy, man's tradition, or he says the rudiments or the elements of this physical world that we live in, if your life is based completely in people or in this world, you have missed it. You don't need more than Jesus. And so he's countering this heresy or this idea, this human philosophy that somehow we are the authority or we are the deciding factor, the driving force as human beings behind our salvation. Like somehow the Colossians were being kind of taught, yeah, you found your way to Jesus and now you need to find your way to other places. But Paul is saying, no, you didn't find your way to Jesus on your own. He did the work in you. You didn't do the work yourself. You didn't accomplish your salvation. Jesus accomplished your salvation. And since Jesus accomplished your salvation, who do you think it is that's going to work in your life after that? He says you don't need more than these things. You are already, verse number 9 and 10, complete in Him. I want to think about this for a moment. And we're going to do a little bit of a sword draw. I'll wake you up a little bit today. Let's look, if you would, at Matthew chapter number 9 for a moment. And we're going to flip through. I have probably 15, 20 verses listed. We won't do them all. I'll pick as we go. But I want to show you something. Jesus, in my mind, as you study the work of Jesus here on this earth, you think about his physical healings. But his physical healings had a deeper implication than simply that Jesus was healing one person or another. But I want you to look at Matthew chapter number 9 and verse number 22. Wait, the pages are still flipping. All right, Matthew chapter 9, verse number 22. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, notice this, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee, what's the word? Whole. So he heals this daughter of the ruler, and he says, I have made you whole. Look over a couple pages, chapter 12, verse number 13. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored, how? Whole, like as the other. Matthew chapter 15, verse number 28. Matthew 15, verse number 28. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So it's not just Matthew. Look at the book of Mark, chapter 3. Mark, chapter number 3. And look, if you would, down at verse number 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, his hand was restored, how? Whole. Look at Mark chapter 5, look at verse 28. For she said, this is the woman coming with the issue of blood and the disease, she said, if I may touch his clothes, I shall be whole. Now, we'll do two more. Look at Luke chapter 6. Flip over one book. We'll show you one from each of the Gospels. Luke chapter 6. I think you're getting the idea. The word whole that is used here in the Gospels, it means without blemish or without infirmity. You could say it this way. They are made completely well. Look at chapter number 6, Luke chapter 6. Look at verse number 10. Looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. How? Whole. Look at the book of John. We'll do just one verse. And look at John chapter number 7. John chapter number 7. And verse number 23. John 7 verse 23. Jesus speaking. They've rebuked him for healing on the Sabbath day. And look at verse 23. It says, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made every man wit, how? Whole on the Sabbath day. Over and over, as Jesus described, you can go back to Colossians if you would, chapter 2. Everywhere that Jesus described his healing, and there are many, many more verses than we could go through than we have time for today. But as he walks through, Jesus consistently teaches, as he heals people, I am making you whole. And he goes on and he tells, he didn't just heal people physically, he healed them spiritually, making them very well, or without infirmity, without issue, without problem. And so as you come to Colossians, the same thing is done in the early church. In Acts, the disciples, as they heal, they say, you are made whole. And so as you come to Colossians chapter 2 and you read in verse number 10, you are complete in him. This is right in line with the teaching that Jesus has been doing and the actions that Jesus has been doing to people physically, but also now spiritually. And he says, you are complete. You are whole. You are made well. And in the same way that Jesus healed people physically, when he healed them physically, he did not do it in part. It didn't say when the man stretched out his hand, three of his fingers worked, but the other two did not. It said his hand was made whole. When the woman with the issue of blood was healed by touching his garment and her faith, it says that she was made whole. She didn't have some of her problems in her anymore. She was made completely well. When they told the man to stand and walk, the man that was lame, he didn't get up and walk with a limp or one leg worked and one leg dragged behind. He didn't heal those that had sight, and he didn't say, I'm going to make one eye work and one eye not. He healed them and made them whole. And so when we get to Colossians, it's teaching that Jesus does in us spiritually the same thing that he did to people physically when he healed them. He makes us whole. He makes us complete, which counters that false teaching that the Colossians were getting, that yes, you are saved, but now you need something more. You are a Christian, but you're not there yet. You are by faith following God, but if you really want to please God, there is something more that you have to have in your life. And Paul is countering that thought and tearing it down, saying, no, you don't need anything but Jesus. You only need his work in you through the gospel. So notice, if you would, again, verses 9 and 10. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here's what he says. Jesus is fully God, and now Jesus is in you. Therefore, you are complete in him. We all have different things that we claim our identity to be in some levels. We would identify as humans. Most of us, I believe, in the room this morning would say we are humans. That makes us different from other animals and species and different living organisms on the world. We are humans. Some of us would say we are Americans. That makes us different than someone that lives somewhere else in the world. Not different by our base humanity, but simply where we live and where our citizenship is. It's part of our identity. I've seen it in teenagers as I work with teenagers throughout the year. I used to hear my dad talk about this all the time, and you'd take teens to camp and they find each other, the different people that are like each other. Find each other. We drop everybody off at camp, and Jack's going to find the guys that hunt and like to be outside, and the girls are going to find somebody that, I don't know, whatever girls like to do, and they'll find each other. And there's these groups that sort of form. It usually takes about 5 to 6 hours. You can drop them off. There's 800 teenagers at a camp, and in about 5 or 6 hours, they find everyone that is like them. In fact, there's so many groups, there is like an anti-group of teenagers. Like, we're not going to be part of a group. And so those of us that are not part of a group are going to group together against the groups. That's just sort of the way that it works. And we laugh and we tease. Kids do the same thing in our kids' ministry, and we laugh and we tease. But we as adults often do the same thing. There are certain things that we identify as, or we claim to be in our identity. And it may be our job. Our identity takes the form of what we do or who we are, what position we have. It might be in our marriage. I am married or I am not. I am in our family status. I am a mom or I'm a dad. My kids are at home. My kids are grown. I'm an empty nester. It's part of my identity. Our position, our possessions. This is what I have. We prize certain things. And it's like, if I have this, this is part of my identity. And if someone were to take it away, It was like I would lose some of my identity. Our mentalities, our ideals, our principles all contribute to who we think we are as a person. But even our identity as a Christian, sometimes we try to define our identity as a Christian backward. And here's what I mean by that this morning. Sometimes we define our identity as a Christian primarily by what we do before we define it by who we are. Remember the definition of identity that we started with, the fact of being what someone or something is. And so our identity as Christians, sometimes you say, well, I am a Christian. What makes me a Christian? I am in church on Sunday morning. I go to church at 10 o'clock at Landmark Baptist Church, wherever it may be. I go to church. That's part of my identity as a Christian. I do certain things as a Christian. I don't do other things because I'm a Christian. And so I would say, I am a Christian. And they say, how? What makes you a Christian? And often our first definition would be the things that we do. But rather, I'm just going to lay out our mindset here this morning. The theme of our message is that we find our identity in Christ. Well, what is our identity in Christ? Our identity is found in what Jesus has done for me. We'll say it this way, that my identity is based in the work that Jesus has done for me, not the works that I do for Him. Because there are ways that I can conform, that I can do works that people typically would say are adherent to being a Christian, but not be a Christian. I can do godly stuff, but not be following God. And that is what Paul is teaching here. He's saying, what makes you who you are is not what you have, not the way that just the way that you speak, not what you just what you wear. It's not just the things that you do or the decisions that you make. More than that, God fundamentally has made you a new creation. And who you are is what God has done in your life. That is the most important part of your identity. And as Christians this morning, as we sit here and we say, well, I want to be, I don't think anybody in here this morning would sit down and say, I want to be a lousy Christian. I want to be a mediocre Christian. Hopefully we'd all say, I want to be a passionate Christian, a zealous Christian, a good Christian. What will make me that? You have to understand this first. It is first what God has done in you, not what I have done outwardly for Him. What I do outwardly for Him is a response for what He has done in me. And as we walk through these verses, in verses 11 through 15, this is what we're going to find. I want you to read this section. You can follow along there in your notes if you'd like, and we will mark our way through some of this. I want you to find out, see very quickly in Colossians, we're going to look over a few verses from without, from all around the passage this morning. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse number 2. What is Paul saying? What is the identity of a Christian? Colossians chapter 1, verse 2 says, to the saints and brethren in Christ. Look at verse number 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Look at verse number 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. So in Christ. Look at verse number 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect. How? In Christ Jesus. Our chapter number 2, look at verse number 6. As ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Verse number 7, rooted and built up in Him. Verse number 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, and ye are complete in Him. Verse number 12, buried with Him in baptism, the end, who hath raised Him from the dead. Verse 13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him. Look at the last couple. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 down through verse 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above, not on things of earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ. And then it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. It's fairly clear when you, if we were reading, now we have taken the passage over the course of 8 different sermons, 8 different weeks, and we may not see the phrase just stand out, but imagine reading the letter just all in one sitting. It's going to take you just 4 or 5 minutes, and in that 4 or 5 minutes, 10, 12, 15 times he has told the Colossians, you are in Christ, you are with Christ. You are in Christ, you are with Christ. Over and over and over, he is saying, here's what makes you a Christian. He is arguing with this false teaching that you can say you're a Christian, but you need someone else or something else. There's a higher level of learning. There's this other level of Christian being. There's this super Christian and the people who have figured it out. Then there's those that haven't. He's saying, no, you have all that you need in Christ. So let's just walk through the text this morning and know that our identity is not who I am, is internal, not external. It is what he has done first internally. This is the mark of a true believer. It's easy to see when God saves us. He moves, he works in us, he gives us a new and permanent identity. He will change our lives and our actions. But first, he changes our hearts. And there's certain parts of life and identity that we cling to because we think that it makes us who we are. But as Christians, we are fundamentally different from everyone else in the world because our identity is found in Christ. There are men who struggle with retirement because for 40 years, their identity is this. I work this job. This is my purpose. This is my position. And when that is removed, though the time off is nice and though retirement can be good, they struggle because there is an identity crisis in which what I have been for all these years, I no longer am. So what am I? We struggle with that as parents sometimes, or people may struggle with it as a spouse. A spouse passes away, or they lose someone in marriage, and now it's like, well, this is who I have been. What am I now? As parents, sometimes we deal with the same things. You know, my kids are 7, 5, and 3, so they're not completely independent yet, though they may think that they are independent. But even Elliot, 7 years old, is starting to do a lot of things on her own, and she thinks a lot of things for herself, and she has her own opinions, even at 7 years old. And my relationship with her has changed in the last 3 or 4 years because my role for her was this nurturing, caring daddy who can kind of just guide her through anything. She believes anything that I say, and she just wants to be around me all the time. And now it's kind of like, if that matches up with her ideals, then that is, so all of a sudden, that is a soul-crushing experience when you realize that you are no longer that precious to them in that way. And it goes and it goes and it goes even further. I've watched working with teenagers. I've watched parents sob when their kids graduate from high school. And I will probably do the same thing. So I'm not downing anyone for this. Sob when they're, you would think that they'd be happy. We just bought all those lunches, all those meals, all those books, stayed up all those nights to help on projects, disciplined you every time the teacher got on to you, all those different things. And we're done with that and you're on your own. You'd think they would stand and cheer, but we don't. We cry. And there's all these things that are attached to us. And sometimes when a parent sort of moves to that empty nest transition, there's this move in our hearts, this life. What I have been for so long, I no longer am. And there is some element to the physical sadness and the emotional sadness with it. But we as Christians have the joy that we do not first identify as mothers, daughters, sons, fathers, husbands, wives. That is not who we first are. I'm not just a worker. I'm not just a position at a job. I am not just what I own or what property I have. I am not just the things that I have accomplished. I am more than that. I have been saved and worked in my heart by Jesus Christ. My identity is not bound to anything here on this earth. He's going to teach us that. Let's walk through the text very quickly for just a few minutes. Look at verse number 11. It says, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. We need to know this morning that salvation, you see it there, number one, we find our complete salvation in him. This is what Paul's teaching. He's teaching these Colossians that if you are saved, you are saved by Jesus and Jesus alone. It's something that God designed. Salvation is something that God designed and offered to us. We don't negotiate the terms of our salvation. No one ever has. This is God's idea. This is God's work. It's God's masterful plan. And it is the only way and the only one. And He has extended it to us. We do not come to God and negotiate the terms of our agreement and say, well, we will believe on you if you give us salvation. It's quite the other way around. I alone can give you salvation, and you alone can have it by faith through grace. And salvation comes only in Christ. And He gives a couple examples how we even sometimes view becoming a Christian. Sometimes we make it sound like a badge of honor or a choice to join a club. In reality, you don't get saved without God. It is not that you came and in the great wisdom of your mind and in the goodness of your heart, you chose to become a Christian, and that makes you just this great and grand person. No, we are sinful, vile, and rotten. And unless the Lord Jesus works in our life by His Holy Spirit, unless the gospel is brought and presented to me as a lost soul, unless God reveals this plan to me, I cannot have salvation without Him. Sometimes we talk about being Christian like we do just some member of some high society type of club. But it is more than that. We are sinners saved by grace, not that we joined of our actions or of our ambitions, but it was extended to us. I want you to notice a couple of things that he points out in verse number 11. He's showing that Jesus takes our sins away. Early on in Old Testament, if you would there, look in verse number 11. Early on in the Old Testament, starting with Abraham, God had historically marked His people and the family that He chose from within with circumcision. It was an outward marking of an inward working. Abraham went through that process 14 years after he came to faith in God. It became a debate in the gospel as the gospel spread in the first century. The Jews that were there, they said, well, we've been doing this process for a very, very long time. So you can say you believe in Jesus, the Jewish Christians, but you also have to do this to become a Christian. You have to follow Jewish tradition. There were other things that they would make people adhere to. And they say, you can come to Jesus by faith, but you also have to do these other things that will make you a better Christian. And notice what he says in verse number 11, in whom also you are circumcised with circumcision made without hands. Notice this, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh. It's an outward example of an inward working. So we see throughout Paul's writing, the argument became, do I have to do this to fully identify as a Christian? And Paul's writing and God's teaching adamantly opposed this concept. It's not a necessity, it's not a requirement, or even a better choice for you as a Christian. Why? Because God has already done this type of work in you. This is not what defines or identifies you as a Christian. Rather than any sort of physical removal, there's a spiritual removal and surgery that God does to our hearts and says, I'm going to remove the sin of your life to allow you to focus and love and be wholly committed to me. I'm going to remove all the sin nature. I'm going to remove all the sin mind. I'm going to fix and move in you to make you what I want you to be. It's an inward working that God does in our hearts that only He can do. He says, I remove the sin from you. Notice verse number 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. So not only does Jesus remove our sin, but He died our death for us. Notice that phrase in verse 12, buried with Him in baptism. He's not just speaking here of just water baptism in the sense that when I am baptized, then I am saved. Baptism of water is simply an outward display of the baptism of our spirit. He said, what does that mean? He called it a baptism throughout the New Testament. He says, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? The word baptized means to immerse. You are immersed in the Holy Spirit, completely enveloped. God changes your life as a whole. And then outwardly, we display that by physical baptism of water, what God has done to us and in us internally. So he says, I remove your sin, I died death for you, and then notice the end of verse number 12, I make you alive and raise you, notice this, with Him who hath raised Him from the dead, buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him in life. So we find that our salvation is complete in Him. And then notice number two, we find that our change, any change in our life is complete in Him. Look at verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I want you to notice in verse 13, our distinction comes first from the work that God does in us. He has set us apart. How did He set us apart? It would be a fairly dramatic thing this morning if we took some inanimate dead object and we laid it up here, an animal of some sort, or you have attended a funeral of some type, maybe even in our church, and the body of the deceased is displayed, and say we're having a funeral in here this morning, and someone is deceased laying here, confirmed, has been dead for several days, and we stand in here and we pray, and then all of a sudden we turn around and they sit up and they get out and they start talking to us and they start walking around, and that would be an unusual experience marked in our minds. It would be a dramatic thing that we would note and never forget, right? Well, the explanation here of what God has done for us spiritually, He says, you were dead and you have been made alive. This is the mark of a Christian and the work that God has done in your life. You were dead and are now alive. You were hopeless and now have hope. You were feeling lost and confused and without mercy and grace, and now you are full of mercy and grace with the salvation of God extended and given into your heart. So any change that we have comes from Him. Notice, if you would, verse number 13 and 14, we find complete forgiveness in Him. So our salvation is complete only in Him. The change that is done in our life is complete from Him. We find complete forgiveness in Him. Verse number 13 says, and you being dead in your sins, then notice the end of the verse, having forgiven you all trespasses. Isn't that a glorious thing? Notice the consistency here. He says, you are saved by Jesus. You are changed by Jesus. You are forgiven by Jesus. Why did He forgive us? Because we earned our way? No. Did He forgive us because we made a dramatic change in our life? No, He did that and does that in our lives. Why does He forgive us? Because He is God and He's the only one who can. No one else can forgive you of your sins. No one else has the authority, though on earth there may be a judge that passes some judgment based on man's law, society's law, culture's law. God is the only one who can pass final judgment or forgiveness for our eternity. It says at the end of verse 13 that He has forgiven you all your trespasses. Notice, I like this in verse number 14. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. That handwriting of ordinances, this would sort of be like a, I wouldn't say a subpoena, kind of calling you to judgment, calling you to court. It's sort of an arrest warrant, if you would. It's more than that. It is sort of a marking or a signing. The paperwork that says, you are guilty. You have a debt. And here's what it teaches that Jesus does in us. He blots that out. It's interesting, the type of, in their day and age, in their culture, the type of ink that they used and the type of paper that they would use. The paper was almost sometimes more of a leathery, waxy type of fabric, or a leathery, waxy type of parchment there. And the ink that they would use did not have acid in it. Wasn't developed until later. So often they would sometimes reuse the same piece of paper, and they would use it by this special solution, and then this water, and they would clean it, and they'd take a sponge or a rag, and they would gently blot away until the ink was loosened from the page, and then they could wipe it clean, dry it, and use it to write out something new to send it back. It'd be nice. You could just save money on stationery. Just mail the same letter back and forward. That's something that they could do. And so when He says He has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, He has blotted out the work or the writing that says you are guilty. He has blotted it out, removed it, lifted it from the page itself, and now put innocent in its stead. Free, shameless, guiltless in your standing before God. How does that happen? What did you have to do to get that removed? Only Christ can remove it. How did he do it? And this is, I love this part. Look at verse 14. It was contrary to us or against us. Notice this. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This morning, how have you had your sins removed? Your sins are only removed because they were laid on Jesus Christ in the cross. In fact, notice the last verse, verse 15. He uses the same word there, spoiled, or to take captive. He takes captive principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, or in the same thing. I want you to think about this. What some people would argue whether verse 15 is talking about, when it says principalities and powers, was it talking about physical principalities and powers, like the Romans, the ones that were in authority in that day, the ones who technically had the authority to crucify Christ? Or is it talking about spiritual evil powers and those that rule the world in evil or in sin? And really, I think it probably is a combination of both of those things. But think about the beautiful picture that he gives. It says that he removes that word there in verse number 15. Look at it again. He spoiled principalities. He made a show of them, openly triumphing in, over them in it. Means, the verse means he disarmed them. Literally, the word there means to disarm or strip away, to remove from. What did Jesus do? He takes the power that death and sin have over our life, the weapon of judgment that they hold toward us, he removes it from their hand. How did he do it? How did he remove the threat of death? By dying himself. Think of that. Think of the cross. The cross was a picture of Roman judgment and shame. How is God going to end judgment and shame in our lives? By the very symbol of judgment and shame. If we were in a church or we were in some religious place a little more than 2,000 years ago, we would not have a cross displayed anywhere in our facility or in our church. Why? Because it is a negative symbol. It is one of darkness and death. But Jesus takes the darkness and death and makes it light and victory. How does he do it? By dying himself. He's the only one who can enter into that defeat the way that we do in death and come out victorious. So when it says we are baptized or buried with him in baptism, it is showing we died that death when Jesus died it for us. And though we may face a physical death here in this world today, though we may face a physical dying of our physical bodies, we are promised that we will never die spiritually in him. Now, we bring all this, we walk through this. He's basically just giving us aspects of the gospel. What is he pointing out over and over and over and over again? That all of this comes in Jesus. Why is this important? Because it is the very definition of who you are as a Christian. What am I as a Christian? What is my identification? I am saved completely and only by Jesus. I am changed inwardly, completely and only by Jesus. I have forgiveness before God, completely and only by Jesus. And I find complete victory in him. How? Completely and only in Jesus. Now let me ask you this. Do our lives display that testimony to the world? You can have salvation. That's our message to the world. You can have salvation. You can have forgiveness. You can be changed. You can have victory. Do our lives display this message completely and only by Jesus? Isn't it interesting? You know, we call people and we want people to accept and to be saved, but we give these sometimes confusing definitions, not with our words, but with our lives, of what it means to be a Christian. Does this mean that we shouldn't carry out good actions? We shouldn't live righteous and holy lives? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that our mentality and our minds recognize this is the work that God is doing in me, not just the work that I feel like I am doing for God. Sometimes we would read Colossians and we say, no, we don't like those people that say, come to Jesus and do these other things. We would never say, come to Jesus for salvation and do these other things. Sometimes our lives and our pride say to the world, here's what being a Christian is. It is about being like me rather than finding victory in him. Our mentality is different. We can't go into much more for time's sake this morning, but I want you to ask yourself the question. Does your life display, we will say, obviously to those around you? What would a life that has been saved completely and only by Jesus, forgiven completely only by Jesus, changed completely and only by Jesus, and finds victory completely and only by Jesus, what would a life that has had that happen to them, what would they look like? Well, it happens to be the week of Thanksgiving. I believe it would be a soul of thanksgiving. I believe it would be a person who lives their life with gratitude, who extends then the love that they have received to others. If we are baptized in His Spirit, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. This is what a Christian life is displayed. My identity is not in what I do for Him. It is in what He has done for me. And what He has done for me then affects what I do for Him. You say, why is it a big deal to get those reversed? Because one displays salvation by works, and the other displays salvation by grace. And we should never get those mixed up. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we live our lives for Him this morning. If you would, bow your head for just a moment. Who are you in Jesus? Let me ask you that question. Who are you in Jesus? What is your identity? Some of us, our personality, we think, identifies us. Some of us, our actions or our desires, our mentality, our ideals. We have a lot of things that we think are what identifies us. But if you're a Christian this morning, the very core of your identity is not who you are and what you do. It is what Jesus has done and is doing in you. It's the most important work that could ever be done, is the salvation of your soul. And it's a work that you cannot do. So I ask you this morning, a room that is probably full of many Christians, I would dare say maybe mostly Christians this morning, do you live your life with gratitude, identifying that you are a sinful human being whom God has worked in and changed and forgiven and given victory? Or you struggle with shame and guilt because you're not enough? You struggle sometimes to live your life pleasing to God because you think it's up to you to please God. Here's the truth. Jesus has already pleased God for you with His death on the cross. Now I live my life seeking to be like Christ. Of course, this pleases the Lord, but only through Christ. So sometimes we live our lives feeling like failures. I'm not going to be the super Christian that so-and-so is. I'm never going to know as much, do as much, be as much as someone else is. I fail in this area. I fall to this sin consistently and constantly. Problem with that is we think it's all up to us. And we have not started first with the work that Jesus does in us before the work that we do for Him. So maybe we need to go back and review in our minds, in our hearts, and seek to find salvation, seek to find victory, seek to find forgiveness, and understand that it's only in Him. Lord, thank You for Your mercy today and Your grace. And thank You that You guide and direct our lives. Pray that You would help us to find our identity in You, that we would display to the world that our display of who we are, our identity, would not just be we're the family that gets up and goes to church on Sunday, we're the couple that does pretty good things for people, or we're the individual that doesn't do the sinful things that other people do. That is not our identity. Our identity is that we are sinners just like anyone else in this world, and that the love of God has worked in and changed us internally. May this be the core of who we are, and may we display that to the world. May it be the most important thing to us in our lives and to our identities as people, is the work that You have done in us. We ask that You bless, guide, direct our lives. Help us to follow You in Your precious name. Amen. Stand if you would.